Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just hold your place there. We are going to be entering into a new series this morning and the weeks ahead. Be quite different from anything that I've done lately. We're going to be doing some plowing in the Word. How many of you know when we plow in the Word, God plows in our heart? I pray that you'll let Him plow. When I teach or preach a series, it does two things. It helps me in preparation rather than not knowing each week what I'm going to preach that week. I know in advance. But also, one of the things that it does for you and me is that I cover things that I would not perhaps otherwise cover. You know, I seek the Lord for a word every week. I want it to be Him speaking to us. But nevertheless, I'm human and I can very easily be drawn towards the same types of messages over and over, saying the same thing a thousand different ways, which that's what preaching is anyway. But nevertheless, I can hone in on my favorite things. But when I take a passage or a section of Scripture that I'm forced to preach on subjects that may be uncomfortable for you and me and that may be totally outside of what I normally preach on. And so, how many of you know that when we come to the table of the Lord, we need everything that He has for us? We don't just get the meat or the dessert. We need all of it for the nutrition of our soul. Well, Matthew chapter 5 begins a section in the Word of God called the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. It is a very difficult passage of Scripture for some people. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to take you into the introduction and this entire section of Matthew 5 through 7. This morning we're going to be in chapter 5 verses 1 through 12, which we call the Beatitudes. You've all heard of the Beatitudes. The Bible says that we're to study to show ourselves approved workmen. Amen? So don't go to sleep on me because this isn't an Old Testament warrior with all kinds of hidden meanings or types and shadows. God wants us to apply this. He has laid it upon my heart. There are things that are going to speak to you in the days ahead, and I ask you to open up and be vulnerable to the Lord, and you'll see why as we go along this morning. This section of Scripture is foundational for us in the Christian life. So I want to read it first, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and this message today is going to be the introduction to the introduction, because we will come back to the Beatitudes next week. Today I want to take you through an overview of these, and I want to take you into the heart of what Jesus is doing, what He is saying, the invitation that He is offering in these passages of Scripture. So first of all, I want to give you some context for understanding the sermon, for understanding what is taking place in chapters 5 through 7. The first thing that I want to say sounds simplistic. But the first thing is this, it applies. It applies. And you might look at me and say, well, of course, Pastor Mark, it applies. You're preaching the Word of God. You would say that it applies. But I'm going to tell you that I have heard preachers preach or talk about this passage of Scripture and say horrendous things about it. Basically, that it does not apply. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to hear some of the harsh things. You're going to hear difficult sayings of Jesus. You're going to hear a standard that sounds much like the law of God in the Old Testament and yet even higher. And I have heard pastors, I have read commentaries that said, this comes before the cross. This is the law. And so it doesn't even apply to the Christian today. Don't study it. Don't worry about it, because we have grace and we don't have to worry about keeping these things. And I'm going to tell you flat out, that's heresy. That is wrong. That's not true. This is the Word of God, and every word of it applies to us and applies to our lives and to our hearts. And so it applies is the first thing that I want to say. The second thing I want you to see is that it is the inaugural address. It is the inaugural address as Jesus is ushering in the new covenant kingdom. It is His inaugural address as He issues an invitation for us to be part of His kingdom. I want to explain this to you a little bit further. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, if you remember, Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the law of God. He went up on Mount Sinai. Do you remember that scene? I've mentioned it often. Moses goes up on the mountain. There's fire and smoke, and there is an earthquake. And the people say, Moses, you go up. And they back away. They say, you go up and you hear from God and you bring it back to us, because if we go, we may certainly die. And so Moses goes up on the mountain of God and he receives the law of God. And he brings that law back down and he gives it to the people. I want you to get this picture in your mind. Moses, the lawgiver, up on the mountain, alone with God, on his face before God, receiving the law of God, the word of God, the teachings of the Lord, to bring back to the people of God. A little later in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told, and Israel is told, that God will one day raise up a great prophet like Moses, except in the Word we are told that he will be greater than Moses, and he will be perfect, and he will be the one who will listen, or who will come with the living Word of God, and will speak that Word directly to the people, and the people will listen. So again, I want to take you back to the picture, and I want you to get this parallel in your mind. Because Moses comes on the scene and he goes up on the mountain when? At the beginning of the wilderness journey. In other words, the people have just come out of Egypt, which for us, you're well schooled in this, for us is a picture of sin and bondage, the old life. So immediately after coming out of Egypt, out of sin and bondage, Moses goes up and he receives the word for the people, and he brings it back down to them. Jesus, at the beginning of His work, of the ushering in of His kingdom, goes up on the mountain. But this time, the people aren't afraid and they don't hide in fear and say, you go up on the mountain. Jesus goes up on the mountain and He is seated as one in authority. This is the Son of God. And He is seated in authority, and the people are drawn to Him, and they come up on the mountain, the Mount of Olives. And they hear His words as He begins to deliver His law, the words of His kingdom. And He takes the law of God, which in itself seems very, very hard for many people, and He goes from the exterior, we'll come back to that, to the interior. He goes directly to the heart. And He begins to unfold it and say things like, in the old covenant, it says, you know, you shall not kill, but I tell you that if you're angry at your brother without a cause, then you have committed murder. So He goes into the very heart, but He ushers this in with these 12 verses that we are talking about today. And I want you to just follow along as I lay a foundation here. So I want you to see this parallel. The greater than Moses, the prophet like Moses, is seated on the mountaintop when we hear these words. And He is bringing the very Word of God, because He is the living Word of God Himself. And He doesn't have to fall on His face. He sits in authority. So much so, if you'll just turn with me, keep your place and turn over to chapter 7, because this ends at the end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now in this gospel, Jesus, the greater prophet, has come. He sits on the mountain and He delivers this word. Now I want to take you back to something I touched on. Moses had received the law of God on the mountain of God, which at that time was an external word. Just follow me for a moment. It was an external word. What do I mean by that? The Bible says it was a measuring stick. It was a standard by which we would know what sin is. That without the law, there would be no sin. Without the law, without the measuring stick, we would not know how far we fall short of the glory of God. And so Moses received the law. It was external. It was a measuring stick. And what I mean by that, it being external, is that later we're told God's desire was always that it would have been written upon our hearts. But the people's hearts were hard. They were like stone. And so Moses received the law of God written on tablets of stone. It was a picture of the stony heart of man. But later we find in the book of Jeremiah that God's still saying that He's going to send His Son, He's going to send His Deliverer, and He is going to write His law upon our hearts, upon tender hearts of flesh that can receive His Word and have it not as an exterior measuring stick, but something living and real within our hearts, within our lives, out of which we are able to live those lives. Let me just tell you, and I may be getting ahead of myself, but I want to tell you, you cannot live the Christian life. It is impossible. Now, I'm going to qualify that by saying, apart from the interior work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, living within you, that His life might be lived through you. This life is impossible. We're going to see, we're looking at the introduction this morning, then we have through chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, the standard of Christ, where He takes the law and says, this was the exterior, let me go straight to the heart, and let me raise the bar. And we look at it and we say, Lord, how can this be? How can we live this? That's what leads some people to say, well, it's not even applicable for the believer today. But they miss what's found in the first 12 verses. As we see the measuring stick in the new covenant revealed, we see how much further we are away from God than we ever thought that we were under the old covenant. And so now Jesus, in His teachings, rather than the external law, goes to the heart, His word still revealing how high the standard is, but in this introduction, He reveals for us, He describes the kind of person who can receive God's Word. The kind of person who can live this life. Some of you may be struggling in your walk with the Lord, and I'm promising you that if you receive this Word over the next few weeks, God wants to do a deep interior work. He wants to do something new in your life. And it will be life-changing for you if you can receive it. He describes what kind of person can receive the words of His kingdom. And it's all an invitation. I want you to picture the scene on the mountainside. He would first have His disciples seated in front of Him at His feet. And then the multitude forming another ring outside of that, and they're listening. They're getting to listen in on His teaching to His disciples, which happens in church every Sunday. When I preach, I'm preaching to believers. But if someone comes in and they don't know the Lord, or their heart's not surrendered to the Lord, they get to listen also, and the same invitation goes to them. This is the way into the kingdom. This is the way to come. And so Jesus is talking to all the multitude. He is extending in these words an invitation. We're going to see more about this in a moment. So today, what we're going to look at in totality, is what the Beatitudes are about. But in the next week, maybe two or longer, I don't know how long we're going to be just in the Beatitudes. We're going to find the gospel in the Beatitudes. Those of you who maybe you're struggling in your marriages, you're struggling in your family, you're going to find the cure. And if you grab hold of it, you're going to find peace. And you're going to be able to walk in a way that you've not walked before. Relationships, on the job, in society, whatever it may be, the places that you're struggling right now, the Lord's issuing you an invitation. He's telling you how you can live this life that He's called you to live. So as we look at these in an overview form today, I want, first of all, to define the word beatitude. And then I want to give you a word that sums up all of these eight beatitudes. The word beatitude means this. It means supreme blessedness. Supreme blessedness or supreme happiness. Now, I just find this startlingly amazing. Some of you, if you're honest with yourself, you look at this, you say, blessed are those who mourn, poor in spirit. Supreme blessedness? Supreme happiness? And many would shake their heads and say, how can these be the keys to happiness? Before we read them again, I want to give you one word, and I want you to remember it. The word is lowly. 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 Jesus brought this teaching. I want you to listen to the background here for a moment. Jesus brought this word to people who were oppressed by religious leaders who were drunk on power, in a nutshell. Religious leaders who were drunk on power, controlling the people, feathering their own nest, fleecing the sheep, people who were drunk on power, and they were oppressing the people. At the same time that He is addressing them, or addressing the people, He is issuing a judgment against those religious leaders for the way that they have oppressed the people of God. But as Jesus speaks to these two circles of people, as He speaks to the everyday people, the one who've been oppressed, the one who've been afflicted, the poor, He is issuing them an invitation, and He is closing the door to all who will remain like the religious leaders were in their day. And so Jesus is inviting them and us into His kingdom. But first, He is letting them know, and He is letting us know, that it is absolutely nothing like the kingdoms of this world. It is opposite the kingdoms of this world. The values are totally different than the kingdoms of this world. It's an upside down kingdom, and it doesn't resemble in any way the kingdom that they're used to. So let's take this for a moment, and let's just highlight them today and begin to unfold them a little bit. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You should understand this one because I refer to it often. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, if I take you back for a moment to what I was saying about the religious leaders, the people who were sitting there listening to Jesus, the everyday people, they were used to hearing sermons about how everything about them made them unfit for the kingdom of God. Everything about them made them unfit for the kingdom of God. The religious leaders told them, you're not good enough, you don't give enough money, you haven't worked hard enough, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And some of you have been in this same place in your own walk with God. I'll get myself right and then I'll come to God. I'll clean my act up, then I'll come to God. I'll stop doing this thing, that thing, or this thing, and then I'll come to God. Or I'll do something to make myself better for the Lord, and then I'll come to God. But Jesus is telling you, see, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way this kingdom thinks. But Jesus is inaugurating His kingdom. And He is issuing a statement of proclamation, the very first one, the first beatitude. He is saying to you, He is declaring that the only way into the kingdom is to declare spiritual bankruptcy. The only way into the kingdom is to say, I'm not fit for the kingdom. That's the door. The only way to come to Him is to declare spiritual bankruptcy, to acknowledge that we don't have a spiritual dime to give Him. We have nothing to offer Him. The old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. We can't make a deal with God because we have nothing to deal with. We come destitute. We come poor in spirit. And until we come poor in spirit, we don't get into the kingdom. Until we say and acknowledge, I am destitute. I have nothing in myself that grants me entrance. Then we are able to come. Lowly. Lowly. Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We'll come back to this at another time in more depth. But what I want you to see is he is talking about entrance into a kingdom. And when you recognize your poverty of spirit, it is only natural then that number two, you would mourn. When you realize how destitute you are, how sinfully separated from God I am, it is the natural reaction of my life to mourn and to grieve because I have been so cut off from God and I've made such a mess of my life. There's a mourning, there's a grief that takes place. Now, praise the Lord, he says they'll be comforted. There's only a season of mourning. Joy comes in the morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, after a night of M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. If we mourn, we will be comforted if we've recognized our poverty of spirit. And so the third one says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, our English language does not have a good word where we have the word meek. We don't have a word that fits to translate what he's saying into our language. We use the word meek because at one time in our history, it was the closest fit that there was, but it's not anymore because most of you would say, well, I think meek means timid or weak. Meekness to most people means weakness. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And you won't find a stronger man in the Old Testament than Moses. Strong of character, strong of will, even with a temper sometimes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No good word to translate it. Most people think of meek as wishy-washy, milquetoast, no backbone. Is that what Christ is saying? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, English doesn't have a good word, but Spanish does. Spanish has a word called manso, M-A-N-S-O. And it has a number of different uses. It can be used in a lot of different ways. It can mean gentle. But here is the picture. Here is what it means in one typical Spanish illustration. And it refers to a horse, a caballo, manso. Manso is a horse that has been perfectly trained and it obeys its rider. Now, I want you to get this picture because we're talking about blessed are the meek. Jesus says when you've recognized your poverty of spirit, and when you've mourned over your past, and then you come to Him, blessed are the meek. What on earth does this mean? El caballo manso is the horse that's been trained, been broken. It still has strength. It still has mighty power. But it's no longer wild. It no longer follows its wild instincts. It follows the orders of the one riding it perfectly. It means, if we take it a step further, strength that is harnessed. That's what meekness is. Strength that is harnessed. You have the strength of Almighty God that He brings to put within your life, but you are harnessed so that you follow the directions of the rider and no longer are you your own. The Lord wants us to be caballo manso. Strength that is harnessed. The fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Can I tell you this morning, beloved, that desire is the propeller that drives you to God. Desire. Without desire, you won't come to God. Without a hunger and a thirst, you won't find the fullness of God. Without wanting to be righteous. And when is the last time that you hungered for righteousness? Desired righteousness. The Lord is speaking to those who are lowly, those who are destitute. And He's saying to those sitting in that crowd, you've been oppressed, you're poor in spirit, you're lowly, you're destitute. The kingdom of this world says you're not a candidate for anything. But I'm telling you that you're a candidate for my kingdom. You're my hand-picked candidates. You're the ones who can come and receive what I have for you. Hungering, thirsting for something from God. You see, we'll come back to these next week, but here in these first four, in the first four we have the basic Christian message of repentance and faith. If you don't see that clearly, we'll see it at another time. These first four describe our entrance into the kingdom. You don't get into the kingdom unless you come in poverty of spirit. You don't get fullness and relationship with God unless you mourn first. You regret and you turn from and have a grieving for what you are apart from Christ. And you get strength when you come to Him, but you're harnessed, you're broken, no longer running after your own ways if you're going to walk in the fullness of what Christ has for you. So in these first four, we are given an upside-down kingdom. We're given the entrance into the kingdom of God. People read the Word and they say how hard it is. How hard it is. When you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you say how hard it is. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You say, the disciples said, then how? In the first 12 verses, He tells us how. In Jerusalem, there was a street and there was a passageway from that street into another area. And it was a low passage and it was called the Eye of the Needle. And the only way that a camel could get through that passage was to get down on its knees and be brought through it. It was hard enough just for a man to get. For a man to go through the Eye of the Needle, he had to get down. He had to bend over. He had to be lowly in order to get through the eye of the needle. And the Lord says, the only way you're going to get through the eye of the needle into my kingdom is if you humble yourself and you come lowly and you put down pride and arrogance. Let me tell you, pride and arrogance will not let you get through the eye of the needle. You can't get into the kingdom of God standing up. You can't come to Him in fullness without being brought lowly. Brought down low. And so we have four. And now we have four more. The first four describe our entrance. The last four talk about our way of life. The result of our entrance into the kingdom. Number five, blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. You see, this lowliness produces qualities that are Christ-like. When we recognize our own poverty of spirit and the mercy that has been shown us, we become merciful. We become Christ-like and we begin to have mercy. Let me tell you something. If you have mercy for other people, you will receive mercy. And you may be wondering, well, what do you mean by that? I'm not talking about forgiveness for your sins. I'm talking about as you live for the Lord. If you are merciful to other people, God will take care of you. And there are times when if it were not for His mercy, you would be dead. But God had His hand upon you. If you're merciful, you will obtain mercy. I was thinking this morning about that at the other service, Duke and Janie. Some of you know that they were back this last few weeks and they had tremendous problems with the RV. And they had work to be done and they didn't know if it was going to be covered by their warranty. And if it wasn't, they would have been in a real big mess. And everybody was praying for them at the prayer meetings and all. And we've been lifting them up. What is their ministry? Their ministry is a ministry of mercy. They just go around loving people and sharing the Word of God with them, seeking to invite them into the kingdom. And God just looks after them. And everything that happens to them, it's a learning experience. And if you don't believe me, talk to Janie. Because she'll teach you a whole lesson in what just happened to them the week before. But she sees the hand of God in it. And the warranties covered it. They received mercy because they're merciful. And God has His hand upon the merciful. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. You see, these things are progressing. These Beatitudes. When we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. When we mourn because of our ways. when we become meek as God takes us and strengthens us on the inside, but harnesses our ways. And we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We become merciful to others. We will also let God do a deep inner work to cleanse us. We become pure in heart, in motive, in thoughts, in deeds. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers. We'll have to come back to this one another time, but suffice it to say this morning that the same Lord who says, blessed are the peacemakers, and who says that He is the Prince of Peace, also said, you think I came to bring peace? No, but a sword. That His word would be a sword that would divide even families. Nevertheless, listen, beloved. Wherever you are, I want you to hear this very closely. Wherever you are as an agent, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you are called to the best of your ability by the Spirit of God living within you to be a peacemaker. To bring peace to the situation. Peace to the room. Peace to the family. Peace to the relationship. Peace to the people in your workplace. You're called to be a blessing, not a curse. Sometimes you must speak the uncompromised Word of God and they won't like it, and then it's a sword. But God forbid that it's just our everyday talk that brings disruption and lack of peace into the room. We are called to be peacemakers. And the only people who can be peacemakers are the lowly. Those who have come through this eye of the needle. Caballo manso. That's what God wants to do in us. And lastly, number 8, which is really 10 and 11. It says blessed twice, but they go together. Blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom. We will come back to that one also later. But all of these Beatitudes speak of a lowliness of heart. A lowliness of heart. A poverty of spirit. A dependency upon the Lord. The Spirit of God wants to work into our hearts. And I'm going to tell you again, if you will take heart to this and the messages that build upon it, God may do something very radical in your life, but He wants to work a deep inward change. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to live without supernatural intervention from God. And if you just look at the Sermon on the Mount and you don't consider what I'm saying today, you'll say, how can anyone do what God says? But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, He gives you the pathway. He gives you the entrance. And He tells you how. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament that was not given to us in the Old Testament first, in seed form. King Solomon was famous for his wisdom. He was famous for his creativity. He wrote more than 1,005 songs. He wrote Proverbs. We have the book of Proverbs because of him. And he was known to have expounded on many topics, especially even things from the natural world. And he wrote about things like this. He wrote about the greatness of the cedars of Lebanon. And he wrote about the lowliness of the hyssop plant. Cedars of Lebanon were a tourist attraction. Just like the reeds rising and falling in the Jordan River. When Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, He spoke to the disciples, said, what did you go out to see? A reed blowing in the wind? He's referring to these magnificent banks of reeds that would sink down in the water in the night. And then when the sun would come up and they would become warm, they'd start rising up and they'd just wave in the wind. People would go out just to look at the reeds just moving in waves along the riverbank. People would go to the hillsides of Lebanon to look at these incredible cedars, just as we go to see the redwoods and the sequoias. And Solomon wrote about the magnificence of the cedars of Lebanon, and he wrote about the lowliness of the hyssop plant. You see, in God's kingdom, there is always cedar and hyssop. There's always cedar and hyssop. As you walk through the forest of Lebanon, the cedar was an incredible sight. It was tall and stately. powerful and beautiful. It was full of strength and potential. And as you wandered through the villages of Israel, you might not so readily notice the lowly hyssop plant, but it could be found everywhere, even growing from cracks in terraced rock walls. Solomon is like a cedar of Lebanon in God's kingdom. And he loved cedar. He used much of it for the construction of the temple of God. The Bible says the cedars were shipped in and they were carved with flowers and intricate designs to be overlaid with gold. It was a precious commodity. There's a place, a correct usage of cedar in God's kingdom. It speaks of the magnificence and the glory of God. But what is the temple about? I know some of you think, well, he just left the Sermon on the Mount altogether. I haven't left it at all. What is at the heart of the temple? At the very heart of the temple is sacrifice. And hyssop has everything to do with what is at the very heart of God's temple, at the heart of God's kingdom, as you'll see in a moment. Hyssop is lowly, and it always speaks of sacrifice. It always speaks of sacrifice. It's used to dip in blood and to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, or to sprinkle that blood upon the altar at a time of sacrifice. Hyssop in the Bible always speaks of humility, sacrifice, contrition, repentance, spiritual bankruptcy, hungering for God, longing for mercy, atonement. It's a lowly plant. It's only about 2 feet tall. And it grows unnoticed in harsh places, rocky places, hot, dry desert places. And while everybody is coming in and their eyes are looking up and they're just glorying in the magnificence of the cedars of Lebanon or the temple of God and all the lining with cedar and gold, the lowly hyssop is always there. It's always available to every household. And we don't have time this morning to read all the scriptures that speak of hyssop, but I want to just share this with you. The insignificance of hyssop is what makes it so significant. And the Lord wants you to hear this morning in this message that what is insignificant to man may be used greatly by God. Lowly. Lowly. The world considers a meek man or woman a weak man or woman. But God pours His strength and His power into such a one. Because that one depends upon God. Because that one is caballo manso. Because that one is poor in spirit and depends entirely upon the Lord. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Have you ever tried to witness to someone who was just not ripe? You know, some people, the Bible says, are ready to be harvested. Have you tried to witness to someone who's hard and rebellious and stubborn against God? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It can only be received spiritually. So it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," speaking of this kingdom and the world, "and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Every Israelite had to stoop down low to get hyssop. Had to stoop down low to get hyssop. It's the only way to come with a sacrifice. Are you with me? It's the only way. The only way to get through the eye of the needle is to stoop down low. Every Israelite had to stoop down low to get hyssop. And it was used for many things, but primarily for sacrifice. For the sprinkling of blood in the sacrifices at the temple. Remember I said it was always readily available, even in Egypt, from whence they came, the picture of sin and bondage. God says, even in your place of sin and bondage, this kingdom is there inviting you, calling you. If you're oppressed, if you're poor in spirit, if you're broken. The Lord says to you this morning that no matter where you find yourself today, no matter how much destruction the enemy is bringing in, no matter what bondages of sin, there is hyssop available. It only requires stooping low, humility. So readily available that even as our Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the hyssop was lifted to His lips. Now we want the cedar. We don't want the hyssop. We want to have our own way. And yet we want to worship God. We want to continue as we have been continuing week after week, month after month, year after year. And we want the blessing of God upon our lives. We don't want to change. We want to repeat a formula. I receive Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. That's all I need to do. And He brings us the standard for His kingdom, which requires supernatural enablement in order to even live it. We say, I just can't do this. I give up. And so I fall again this week and I fail again this week. But He's inviting you and me to understand the path. We want cedar. We don't want hyssop. We want ministry, but not dying, not sacrificing, not lowliness. We want our own way. We want to be noticed. We want to be the center. We want to chart our own course. We want fruit, but no dying of the seed. We want miracle power, but no circumcision of the flesh, dying to self. Now, with all of this said this morning, I'm here to tell you this today. Can I reach my arms this way so that I'm included? All of us have a long way to go. We think we're spiritual. We think we're spiritual. We pray. We do the things that Christians do. We think we're spiritual. But we have a long way to go. To walk with Jesus is to take on His ways, His life, His lowliness. We think we are spiritual. But the way we speak to each other, the resentments that we harbor, the maintaining of our own rights, the demands for attention, the need for respect, the lack of building others up, the retreating into our own safe little world, the unwillingness to be caballo manso, to be broken, to be ridden by the Master. The protecting of self. The nurturing of anger and bitterness. The bickering in families. The impurity in our thoughts. The thinking that we can earn something with God so that He'll pat us on the back and say, you're okay. All these reveal that we are not lowly and we are not spiritual. We are not El Caballo Manso. And when was the last time that we mourned over our condition? When's the last time that we mourned, hungered for righteousness? No, don't give me any more righteousness, God. It might mess up my plans. Or I might look too different. When is the last time we hungered for righteousness? The Beatitudes are our invitation into the kingdom, an invitation to be His people who change. Who change. It's a progress. Yes. And there's a progression even in the Beatitudes. Maybe we've walked with the Lord 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, but we're still on the throne. This is your invitation in the weeks ahead. To take the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as the standard. And we're going to see what those words mean as they relate back to the Beatitudes. How do we get there? Only one word. Lowly. Lowly. Caballo manso. It's my prayer for us. Let's stand. Wyatt, if you come. If you need prayer today,